Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. I think we all know anybody that's around my age or close to memory. Memory is a funny thing, isn't it? And sometimes it can also be a lot of work. Let me explain. I read a story about three elderly sisters who lived together. And one night they were all sitting on the sofa watching their favorite television program. Toward the end of the program, one of the sisters got up from the sofa and went to bed. Halfway up the stairs, however, she paused and she looked somewhat puzzled and she asked, "Was I going up the stairs or was I coming down the stairs?" The eldest of the sisters replied with a hint of aggravation in her voice, "You were going up the stairs to go to bed." As the program ended, the second sister got up off the couch, headed into the kitchen to make herself a sandwich. Once in the kitchen, she hollered back to the older sister, "What did I come in the kitchen for?" The elder sister responded, this time a little more sarcastically than the first time, "You went in to make yourself a sandwich." The elder sister then got off the couch to join her second sister in the kitchen, when she blurted out so self-righteously, "I am so glad that I am not as forgetful as the both of you are." And she knocked on wood at the end of the table. She then looked up, walked over to the door and said, "Yes, who is it?" I don't know if I told you. I've got another story, and I don't know if I told you this because I think I forgot it. Well, let me give you one more story. And if I told you before, then you come and tell me afterward, okay? I don't sleep very well. I really haven't. I mean, most of my life, I've not really slept good. And when I was here years ago as your associate pastor, I got up in the middle of the night and turned on one of those infomercials. You know what I'm talking about, right? You turn on. They're selling you everything, right? Well, I got up there, and this guy was selling something called the Mega Memory Course. Have you heard of that one? It's supposed to work miracles, right? Well, I went that night, got my credit card out, called the 800 number, and I ordered it. When it got home to me, I was so excited. But there was a problem. It never did me any good because I put it somewhere and I can't remember where I put the thing. I think we all wish that our memories were better than the way they are. And perhaps our loving Heavenly Father thought that the children of Israel and future generations would need help in remembering special occasions. What do I have in mind? Well, the first of the signs that God has given to us as a reminder of His existence and His creative ability is what we're doing today. We're observing the Sabbath. And as you all know, it's kind of interesting, isn't it, that there's only one of the Ten Commandments that begins with the word what? Remember. Yes, it is. Could it be? And it is true that when God saw down future generations that people were going to forget His holy day, and coming in on the tails of that forgetfulness was this thing called theistic evolution. You've heard of that one? And it's only a matter of time, dear ones, that this theistic evolution that ignores the seventh-day Sabbath, the belief in God totally evaporates eventually. Another sign that God has given to us as a promise that He will never again destroy the world by the flood is a rainbow. That beautiful multicolored arch we see in the sky after a rainstorm reminds us of God's eternal vow to all of mankind. When God made a covenant to Abraham, God added a covenant sign, the sign of circumcision. It was a sign that signified a separation from the rest of the world, a remembrance that they were a different kind of people. And I also believe that that sign was necessary as a safeguard to protect, in particular, the males of the Israelite community from immorality. Let me explain. As the people of God began to mingle with the pagan cultures that surrounded them, many of these pagan cultures took part in sexual indulgences, debauchery, if you will. And I can imagine that there were some curious males in the Israelite camp who wanted to see what was going on up there. And the fact that they did not look like the other males, hopefully, was a safeguard that when people called them out and says, "You're not an Israelite, what are you doing here?" that the shame would befall these men and they would get out of there. Maybe, just maybe. When the Israelites were still held in bondage in Egypt, God instituted a memorial to help them remember their day of liberation. It's called the Passover Feast. And every year that the Israelites celebrated it, they recall the story of how God had saved them from the angel of death and liberated them from the Egyptian bondage. Many years later, when the children of Israel were about to enter the Promised Land, the Jordan River was miraculously halted so that they could pass over on dry ground and enter the land flowing with milk and honey. And God made the whole nation pause and mark the occasion by dumping 12 large stones into the river at the point where the trek ended and life in the Promised Land began. For those of us, you and I, who are followers of Jesus, we have the symbol of baptism. Jesus told us to be baptized that we would better remember Him. And by making a public proclamation of the joy and the conviction that we have in our hearts, we declare to the world that we are indeed different from the world. We don't follow the world's standards. We live by a higher calling. Dear ones, baptism makes an indelible impression upon the mind and hopefully upon all of our memories to act as a warning signal if we are tempted into known sin. I pray every day, God, press the panic button if you see me getting close to sin. And there's one last memorial symbol that the Christian church has adopted. It was instituted by Jesus Himself. It's called the Lord's Supper. Jesus said, "Every time that you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth my death," says Jesus, "until He comes again." My dear friends, on Monday, our nation will observe a day of remembrance, a memorial day. A memorial day to the saving power of the men and women in uniform who serve our nation selflessly. And for just a moment, if you will indulge me here, would all of our combat veterans, anybody who's ever served in combat, would you please stand with me to be recognized? Do we have anybody else here? I think we do. Yes, Dave, thank you so very much. Remain standing, David. Thank you for your faithfulness. Do we have anyone else here who has served in uniform any time, conflict or not? If you have served, would you please stand to be recognized? Thank you. Thank you all. God bless you. Please be seated. Thank you. You know, this observance of Memorial Day started about 150 years ago, May 30th, 1868. And it was a day designated to commemorate those who had given their lives so that other people could be free. And since 1776, are you ready for this? More than 42 million men and women have served the armed forces of the United States. Most of them have served during a time of conflict. And since the birth of our nation, no single generation has been spared the responsibility of defending the rights of the human spirit to breathe free from the aggression of enemies both abroad and domestic. From Lexington to Concord to Fort McHenry, from the rolling hills of Europe to the sands of the Pacific Islands, from the urban areas of Bosnia to the deserts of Iraq and the mountains of Afghanistan, on land, sea, and even in the air, America's finest have proudly worn the uniforms as United States soldiers, sailors, airmen, and Marines. You know, my dear friends, even in the jungles of Vietnam, where many people believe, and some historians have even gone so far as to say, that we suffered our most embarrassing loss, American soldiers in the 10 years of that war from 14 years of that war from 1961 to 1975, 10 battles, major battles in that war, the United States never lost a battle. Never lost a battle from Khe Sanh to the Tet Offensive to everything. We never lost a battle. But what happened? The country became discouraged about the length of the war. Our politicians became sensitive to the cries of the radicals in the country. And so what did they do? They pulled all of our troops out and simply declared victory. Some of the most maligned veterans. No, the most maligned veteran has been the Vietnam veteran. I had cousins that served in that war, and they told me stories of how when they got off the airplane, people were standing in line to spit at them. Now, dear ones, I had the high honor and privilege of serving in Iraq from 2006 to 2007 as a chaplain. And I'm going to tell you, when we left our base at Fort Lewis, Washington, and boarded our airplane, we made a stop in Texas. I think it was Fort Worth. I think it was Fort Worth. Anyway, here we are. It was early 2006. No, June of 2006. We get off the airplane and go through the airport. Even when I think about it now, it almost causes me to tear up. In fact, it does. When we get off the plane and went through the terminal, there were hundreds of people, citizens of Texas, waiting there to shake our hands and to say, we're praying for you as you go off into combat. And they were giving us little gifts along the way. And young girls were hugging us, and mothers and fathers. That was on our way to Iraq. I was overwhelmed by that. Now we come out of there a year later. I have to tell you, dear ones, it was the most miserable year of my life. We lost a lot of soldiers. It was right at the height of the improvised explosive devices that were going off in Iraq, and we lost a lot of soldiers. I considered all of them like my sons and my daughters. They were only 20, 21 years of age. But when we got back on that plane to leave Iraq, we came back through Texas again. And would you believe it? All the same people that were there a year before were there again to greet us back. And many more besides that. Welcome us home. In fact, I was so deeply moved that I wrote a letter to the one who organized all of that and thanked them on behalf of my unit that you were there. Now listen, it wasn't just my unit. Every group that went through Fort Worth, every combat group would be met by the same people. Day after day after day. And you know what? They're still doing it now. A whole different generation, beloved. Remembering our veterans. Now, my dear ones, on a more somber note. As you know, freedom is never free. More than 666,000 of our country's sons and daughters have given their lives in combat to preserve the dream that was born on July 4th, 1776, to carefully protect and nurture through two centuries of service. 660,000 have died. And to each one of them, we owe a debt of gratitude for sacrificing all that they had so that we may enjoy all that we have. Cherishing the memory of their sacrifice is the very least that you and I can do to pay respect for the price that they paid. But defending freedom is not just a matter of facing a hostile enemy in time of war or conflict. Every veteran, whether of combat duty or peacetime service, is, in my estimation, a hero. Heroism is much more than just an action. It's actually an attitude of action. Every man or woman who has proudly worn the uniform of our nation by that very action is demonstrating to the whole world their willingness, remember that word, to pay the ultimate price for our freedom. As a people, we owe our respect and admiration to these defenders of freedom. Dear ones, do you know what a hero is? When we, you and I, recognize these men and women as heroes, we are recognizing them as persons noted for feats of courage or nobility of purpose, especially the ones who have risked their lives to give us freedom. If you'll indulge me, please, I'd like to read to you a citation of a man who had more courage in his little finger than I have in my whole body. Let me read this to you. He was a company aid man when the 1st Battalion assaulted a jagged escarpment 400 feet high. As our troops gained the summit, a heavy concentration of artillery, mortar, and machine gun fire crashed into them, inflicting approximately 75 casualties and driving the others back. He, our hero, however, refused to seek cover and remained in the fire-swept area with the many stricken, carrying them one by one to the edge of the escarpment and there lowering them on a rope-supported litter down the face of a cliff to friendly hands that were waiting to receive them. On May 2nd, he exposed himself to heavy rifle and mortar fire in rescuing a wounded man 200 yards forward of the lines on the same escarpment. And 2 days later, he treated 4 men who had been cut down while assaulting a strongly defended cave, advancing through a shower of grenades to within 8 yards of the enemy forces in a cave's mouth, where he dressed his comrade's wounds before making 4 separate trips under withering fire to evacuate them to safety. Then on May 5th, he unhesitatingly braved enemy shelling and small arms fire to assist an artillery officer. He applied bandages, moved his patient to a spot that offered protection from small arms fire, and while artillery and mortar shells fell close by his position, he painstakingly administered plasma to this wounded man. Later that day, when an American was severely wounded by fire from a cave, he crawled to him on all fours where he had fallen 25 feet, only 25 feet from the enemy position, rendered aid, and carried this man 100 yards to safety while being exposed to withering enemy fire. Then on May 21st, In a night attack on high ground near Shuri, he remained in exposed territory while the rest of his company took cover. Fearlessly risking the chance that he would be mistaken for an infiltrating Japanese and giving aid to the injured until he himself was seriously wounded in the legs by the explosion of a grenade. Rather than call another aid man from cover to help him, he cared for his own injuries and waited 5 hours before litter bearers could reach him and carry him to cover. The three of them, the man on the litter and the two that were carrying him, were caught in an enemy tank attack, and he, the injured man, seeing a more critically wounded man nearby, crawled off the litter. He himself was wounded, crawled off the litter, and directed the aid bearers to give their attention to the other man first. Awaiting the litter bearer's return, he was again struck, this time suffering a compound fracture of his left arm. With magnificent fortitude, he bound a rifle stock to his shattered arm as a splint, and then crawled 300 yards over rough terrain to the aid station. Through his outstanding bravery and unflinching determination in the face of desperately dangerous conditions, he saved the lives of many soldiers. That's the end of the citation. You all know who I'm talking about, don't you? Of course you do. This was a 5-day period in which this brave soldier, Desmond Doss, a PFC, a private first class, forgot about himself and thought about others. You know that 75 men I told you about that he saved by lowering them down off the edge of that cliff? The truth is, they really don't know. They say it was much more than 75, but Desmond can only remember 75. Oh, and by the way, have you ever met Desmond Doss? I have. He weighed at the time of his death anyway, a staggering, ready for this, 145 pounds. Scarecrow of a guy. I say that respectfully. 145 pounds and was able to carry men at least 100 pounds more than he to the edge of that escarpment and lower them down. For his actions, Desmond Doss received our nation's highest award, the Medal of Honor, for conspicuous gallantry above and beyond the call of duty. I have a question for you today, my dearest friends. What is it, do you think, that motivates people like Desmond Doss to do such heroic things in the face of near and certain death? As you know, Brother Desmond chose to serve his nation without carrying a weapon. He decided to go into combat unarmed, not even a slingshot in his pocket. He went willingly into harm's way with no outward protection. Desmond chose this course of action, not to be armed, because of deeply held religious convictions. And I say amen to that. But you know, my dear friends, there were others who chose a more combatant role, also based on their deeply held religious beliefs. The one who comes to mind is a man by the name of Sergeant Alvin York, who in World War I, before going into the war, he was a born-again Christian, just like Desmond. He loved the Lord as much as Desmond, and he struggled with this idea, should I be a combatant or a non-combatant? He made the choice after deep consultation with people he respected, that he could, too, be a lover of the Lord and yet carry a weapon. And because of his actions, he saved many lives that day in World War I. You know, my dear friends, our church, we say to people, and I think rightly so, if God is calling you into the military, we support you. If you decide to go in as a non-combatant, we support you. Or a combatant, we support you. I think that's the wisest decision we could do. Let me just give you a little caveat to that. There is no such thing as a non-combatant anymore in the military. That has been swept away. Everybody that goes into the military now cannot claim non-combatancy. Everybody, when I went to Iraq, everybody carried a weapon. I saw doctors with hand grenades on, a 9mm pistol, and an M16 in their hand. Doctors! I saw nurses. I saw lawyers. I saw everybody. The only people that are forbidden to carry a weapon by regulation, can you guess who? Chaplains. By regulation, we cannot carry a weapon. We do have people called bodyguards, though, that go with us into combat. Our chaplain's assistants. And we do have the Word of God. Yes, we do. We have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But there is no such thing as a non-combatant anymore in the United States military. Everybody carries a weapon except for the chaplain. But let me go back to my original question. What motivates someone to risk it all that others may live? I think our text for this morning gives us a clue. No greater love hath any man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. You know, my dear friends, a while back I was contemplating the plan of salvation. I was reading about it in the Bible. It was early in the morning, and at times when I get through reading the Word of God, I just want it to soak in. And so I pause in my reading, in my study. And I ask the Holy Spirit to help me with sermon preparation every time I open up the good Word. And so I sat back and I said, Lord, help me to see something that I've not seen before when it comes to your plan of salvation. Well, I just want to tell you, here was a connection that I made that I hadn't made before. Follow with me, please. God, our Heavenly Father, is on the horns of the dilemma. He loves His Son more than you and I could ever fathom. True or false? True, absolutely true. Is this not also another true statement, that He loves you and me and all of humanity, all of His creation, more than any of us could ever fathom? True or false? True. Now here's the dilemma. If God does nothing to save humanity from the ravages of sin, the entire human family will be separated from Him forever. Eternal death for everyone. If God sends His Son to redeem us, but if His Son fails in that mission, and Jesus had the propensity to fail, He could have failed. If that were the case, God loses both His Son and His human family forever. Are you following me, dear ones? But if God refuses to send His Son, you and I will be lost forever. And if Jesus is successful, God retains His Son and you and I forever. Now, what does God do? What does God do? The thought of being eternally separated from His earthly children, I submit to you for your consideration, is a pain that the Father could not bear. You see, not to have us with Him would be a source of anguish to the heart of God throughout His existence. It would deprive His life across the board. Therefore, our Heavenly Father takes the risk. He sends his son on a, ready for this, a rescue mission. A rescue mission. The son exposing himself to the withering fire of the enemy to bring us back to God, to rescue you and me. You know, my dear friends, in a sense, the plan of salvation is more than a sacrifice. It is a rescue. It is the eternal, heavenly rescue mission. I know Scripture uses the word sacrifice in many, many places, referring to the atoning death of Jesus. I'm not arguing with that. It's a good word. But I believe it doesn't really explain it fully. Because why? When you look in the textbook and you look up the word sacrifice, you know what you find there? It means this. A sacrifice is to exchange a greater value for a lesser value. I don't have it in my pocket. But let's say I have a $10 bill. I didn't get paid this month. But if I had a $10 bill, and I go to my brother Joseph, and I say, Brother Joseph, you have a $1 bill in your pocket? I would like to exchange my 10 for your 1.
He said he'd take it.
I've made a sacrifice, haven't I? I've exchanged a greater value, my $10 bill, for his lesser value, a $1 bill. I've been deprived. Is that what the plan of salvation really is? Think about that for just a moment. Was God willing to exchange a greater value, his son, for a lesser value of you and me? Hold on. Let me ask you this question. How many of you have young children here in the audience, or children of any age? A lot of you do, right? God bless you. Children are a gift of the Lord. I amen to that. I'm going to ask a silly question. Do you love your children supremely? Would you do anything for them? I saw somebody pause. No, you would. You would do anything for your children. Suppose, oh, Sunday or Monday, you're out at the beach and it's a pretty day. You're going to observe the Memorial Day holiday by just taking it easy, kicking back on the beach. And let's suppose you're the only one on the beach that day. And your son or daughter is out there frolicking in the waves, and all of a sudden you hear them cry out, "Help me! Help me!" You look out and you see that your son or daughter is actually drowning. When you hear their cries for help, what do? You spring into action, don't you? What is your response? You make the gallant effort to the risk of your own life to rescue your child from the waves. Why? Because not to have your little boy or girl with you would deprive your life across the board. You would have a sense of emptiness in your soul that would never be filled. Well, let's suppose, though, that on this rescue attempt, you're not a good swimmer. Let's suppose, though, you throw caution to the wind. And you're going to do everything you can to save your son or daughter. And you go out there, flailing like you do. You grab your son or daughter and you bring them back to the shore. And just as you bring them back to the shore, you die. Your heart can't take the exertion, and you die. Would your death be considered a sacrifice? Using the example I just did about exchanging a greater value for a lesser value. Is your son or daughter a lesser value to you than your own life? No, of course not. Your child is everything to you. You would do anything and everything to save your child, even at the risk of losing your own life. So here's my connection. Likewise, Jesus coming to this planet and rescuing us from death and destruction isn't a sacrifice so much as it is a rescue mission. Again, dear friends, God loves you and I and everyone on this planet so supremely that He was willing to run the risk to lose His own Son. God was what? In Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. No greater love has any man than this, than to lay down your life for your friends. I don't know. Maybe that helps you understand the plan of salvation a little bit clearly. At least we could see it from a different perspective. You know, the plan of salvation is like a multifaceted jewel. And people will see things as you turn that jewel around. Something will speak to you that may not speak to someone else. Well, I have another question for you. Do you really understand the value that God has for you? I want to share just some very quick quotes from the Spirit of Prophecy. The first one is from Testimonies, Volume 2, page 246. She says this, "One soul saved to live throughout the ages of eternity to praise God and the Lamb is of more value than millions in money." From Manuscript 16, 1886, "One soul," she says, "is worth more than all the gold and silver that could be heaped up on this earth." From Letter 6, 1893, "One soul for whom Christ has died is worth more than the whole world." It's getting better, isn't it? From Review and Herald, April 1st, 1880, "One soul saved in the kingdom of God is worth more than 10,000 worlds like this." It's an eternal, it's a universal perspective now, my dear friends. And then she says this, Review and Herald, March 13, 1888. "One soul is of infinite value." You and I and everyone on this beautiful blue orb is of infinite value and worth to our Creator, just as you are. Do you believe that? I hope you do, dear ones. Because God sent all of heaven to redeem us. I have another question. I have a lot of questions today. If we are indeed of infinite worth and value to God, are we also of infinite worth and value to each other? If we are, then why don't we act like it? Should I step off the platform now? No, I'm not. How do we treat one another in our church family? How do we speak to one another in our church family? No greater love has any man than this, and he laid down his life for his friends. This is the real definition of love. This is agape love. This is the love that God has for us and that He has already displayed and continues to display on our behalf. So, my dear friends, if we are to follow in the footsteps of Christ, are we willing to lay down our lives for each other? Are we willing to go on a rescue mission here to save others that are perishing? I think you know what I mean, but let me flesh it out for you. How many people long in this church family to have somebody really care about them? To talk with them? To visit with them? To take the time to show real concern and godly affection to them? How many hearts are craving for someone to just go and speak to them? Are we willing to rescue our own church family who are drowning in the sea of despair, loneliness, and doubt? We show that we consider each other as having infinite worth and value by taking the time to love each other as Christ has loved us. Now, my dear friends, as I begin to close this sermon up, I believe there's one common denominator for all of this. All that I have mentioned this morning, trying to link those in uniform with the risk they would risk everything to save a fallen comrade, or this church family to save not only the city of Bakersfield, which we did so glowingly last week, but also to risk everything to save those right here in our church family. It's really found in a single word. I mentioned it earlier. It is the word willingness. A willingness to give all for who we love. Aristotle, probably the most brilliant pagan that has ever lived, said this: to a noble man there applies the true saying that he does all things for the sake of his friends, and if need be, he gives his life for them. Aristotle. The courageous men and women that we honor on Memorial Day, each of them so different in culture, in background, in common bonds, they all share a bond, though, a bond of love, a love of liberty, a love of life, and a love of our country. All of them reached a moment in their lives when race, religion, creed, color made no difference. What remained was a willingness. A willingness to love even to the point of losing their own lives. Lord, make me willing to be willing. Father, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, your will be done. My dear friends in Christ, my prayer for you this morning is that all of us will be willing to be made willing to see that we are all of infinite worth and value to our Creator and to each other, and that we would truly love each other to the point of even laying down our very lives. Amen. And now may the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen. Dear ones, would you stand with me, please, for our hymn of consecration, Rescue the Perishing.
Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep o'er the erring ones, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus the mighty to save. Rescue the perishing, pray for the dying, Jesus is merciful.
See the benediction. Be strong and be courageous. Do not fear nor be dismayed. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Amen and amen.